So if there is a question that we've been reflecting on throughout the season of Lent, it is the question, who is this man? It's our way of asking the question, who is Jesus? If Lent is naturally a time in which the church slows down a little bit to pay attention to the person of Jesus, who is he? What do we learn from him, and what does it mean for us to walk in his light? We've been focusing specifically on the Gospel of John and the way that Jesus reveals himself through a series of I am statements. Jesus says things like, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. And as we heard last week, I am the resurrection and the life. These kind of creative metaphorical statements that invite us to think more deeply about the very heart of God. Today we're going to learn about another one of those I am statements, which is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It comes to us from John 14, starting at verse 1. And just a little bit of context before I read it. This passage takes place during what's called the farewell discourse. This is when Jesus and his disciples have entered into the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus is preparing for his death. And so he has these hard conversations with those disciples to tell them about what is to come, how he's going to be betrayed, how he's going to be turned over to the Roman authorities, how he is going to be humiliated and beaten and put on a cross and ultimately crucified for us and for our salvation. It's into this scene of heaviness, this scene of gloominess, that Jesus speaks these words. You can read along in your own Bibles or on the screens behind me, or you can simply listen well and listen carefully to John 14, verses 1 through 14. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's join together in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, on this Sunday morning, we give you great thanks for the opportunity that we have to gather together for worship. As we hear your word proclaimed, we do trust that you are here, moving among us, dwelling within us, more near to us even than we are to ourselves. So we ask that you would speak. I ask that you would speak to all of us and to me, that as I speak, the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I lived in Silva, North Carolina, this beautiful little mountain town that my family and I just moved here from, I would compete in this trail race once a year called The Assault on BlackRock. Now, what BlackRock ever did to the people of Silva that we needed to assault it for is beyond me, but nevertheless, that's what the race was called. And if you've ever been to Silva or Jackson County, North Carolina, you have likely seen this mountain, part of the Platte Balsam Range in the southern Appalachians. In fact, you might be reading about it in the headlines these days because there's at least one wildfire kind of burning on the shoulder of Black Rock as we speak. So you can be praying for that. Pray for rain, especially in that region. But I would join together with a bunch of crazy people every March to run up to the top of Black Rock and back down again for fun. About 2,700 feet elevation change over the course of 7 miles. If we could do it in an hour and a half or two, you were doing pretty good. I was always kind of at the back of the pack, but I always had a good time either running or hiking or crawling my way up the mountain and back down again. In fact, the t-shirt they would give you when you finished the race would say, "Assault on Black Rock, run, hike, crawl." And it was kind of this badge of honor, right? Now, was it easy to do the assault on Black Rock? Of course not. But was it worth it? Absolutely. And I think for at least three reasons that I've identified over the course of the past week or so. The first reason being an opportunity to get some exercise or to begin an exercise regimen during a really kind of dull and dreary time of year. Because if you think about the winter season, what are we typically doing? We're stuck inside, usually sitting on the couch or trying to get away from the weather, right? But the assault on Black Rock was a great excuse to get out and get moving. Rather than just living kind of a passive life, I'd go and huff and puff my way around the mountain bike trails at Western Carolina University. And it was a good way to get back in shape, to get conditioned to do this race with these crazy people, right? But then there was another reason that I really appreciated it, and that was because of the community that it created. Anybody who's ever done a race knows that it always helps to have accountability partners, people who can spur you on and encourage you along the way, either in person or online. So I had a group of friends that we would sort of train and practice together with, but I also had a group of guys that I would follow on Strava, this fitness app, and I would be encouraged by the workouts they would do. So it was a communal effort as well. And then last but not least, of course, is the destination itself. The joy of making it to the top of the mountain and slapping my hand on that rock and making my way back down again, crossing the finish line and getting that beloved t-shirt. Again, I was never at the front of the pack. I was simply satisfied by being done without it breaking any bones along the way, right? And all of this sort of memory, these experiences of doing the assault on Black Rock makes me think of what we learn from Jesus in our passage today. In John's gospel, John 14, when Jesus talks about being the way. As I've just said, this is a scene in which Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death on the cross. And not only that, he's preparing them for what they're going to have to experience as his disciples, right? He's preparing them for their own either denial of Jesus or persecution because of Jesus. And so it's this scene of sadness and anxiety and heaviness. And yet it's not a scene without hope, because even though Jesus is going away, he says that he will soon come back again. And when he does, he will gather up his disciples and he will take them to be where he will go to be in this place he calls the Father's house. A house that has many rooms that are specially prepared for each of these disciples. "I'm going to come back," he says, "and prepare a place for you so that where I've been, you too will be." By talking about the Father's house, Jesus is using another great kind of illustration or metaphor by talking about God's kingdom come, right? Talking about the joy of heaven, talking about life as it's truly meant to be lived, not life filled with sin and separation, but life filled with connection and communion. Communion with God and communion with others. This is what Jesus is setting the table for, talking about the age that is to come, that is breaking through even in the here and now. And so he offers those disciples a word of comfort. Right at the beginning of the chapter today, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You know the way to the place that I am going." And yet, evidently not, right? Because Thomas throws up his hand and maybe speaking for the other disciples or maybe not, says, actually, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? I love his honesty here, don't you? Because this is a question that we've all asked before, either out loud or in the silence of our hearts and our minds and the privacy of our homes. We all have struggled to imagine what the future holds. We've all pondered what waits for us after death or at the end of time. We've all wrestled with how, therefore, we should live here and now. I know I've asked this question, and I'm sure y'all have asked it too. Paul says it well to the Corinthians in his New Testament letter. We all see through a mirror dimly what we will one day see face to face, right? I like the way Dante puts it in his classic book, The Inferno. In the middle of the journey of life, he wrote, I found myself within a dark wood where the straight way was lost. Felt that way before? Maybe Indiana Jones suits your fancy a little bit more. When somebody asks him, Indy, how are you going to stop the bad guys? And he shrugs his shoulders and says, I don't know. I'm making this up as I go. We all have these experiences. Anybody have a March Madness bracket that's been busted yet? Right? Go Blue Devils, just saying. We do our best to prognosticate, to anticipate, to see what's coming right around the corner or over the next ridge. But ultimately, we feel defeated. We feel demoralized. We struggle to know what's to come. And therefore, we struggle to know what's right here in front of us. That is, unless God helps us out. Unless God takes the initiative to break into our humdrum, quotidian, everyday realities to give us what we need, to show us the way to go, to teach us a better and more beautiful way to live. That's precisely what God has done in the person of Jesus. Notice how Jesus responds to Thomas and Thomas wrestling, Thomas questions in this passage. He says, do you want to know the way, Thomas? Look no further than right here. I am the way, Jesus says. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's another one of these great I am statements from the mouth of Jesus, opening up for Thomas and for all of us the very heart of God, a God who doesn't desire our sin or separation, but a God who instead desires our connection and our communion, who does make a way for us to come back home again so that we can know our ultimate destiny. We can know where everything is headed. We may not know the particulars of it, but we can know the whole arc of it, the bigger story of it. We can know that it's all made possible in and through Christ. It's like Jesus is looking at you this morning and asking, are you curious to know what the future holds? First Presbyterian Church, I can show you, but first you have to get to know me. It's like he's saying, do you want to live in heaven? Do you want to dwell in my kingdom? Do you have a good sense of what is just down the pike? You can find out how to get there when you get into a relationship with me. Do you want to prepare for things, train for things, engage your time, your talent, your treasures in things that are worthwhile? Start by spending your time with me. He makes no bones about it, right? Jesus cuts through that kind of darkness, that heaviness, that anxiety of the scene like a hot knife through butter to say, if we want to experience real life, starting here and now, life that then echoes out into eternity, then we need to devote ourselves to him. In the midst of a plethora of options, so many different idols or ideologies, so many different religions even or philosophies, so many different temptations or distractions that pull at us, that tug on us, that ask for our loyalty and our allegiance, different structures of meaning and devotion. Some of them, by the way, really good things, Jesus says, but are they your ultimate things? Or can you see that at the top of all of that actually stands me? With the Father, by the Spirit, can you see me and love me for who I really am? C.S. Lewis describes this beautifully in one of his Narnia books. If you've made your way past The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, then perhaps you've read The Silver Chair. And in that story, he tells the story of this young girl named Jill who's climbing to the top of a high mountain. And when she gets there, she's like dying of thirst, like we all would be, right? And she sees this beautiful babbling stream. The only problem is between her and the stream, there is a lion. And Jill, understandably, is terrified of lions. But she's really, really thirsty. So the lion says, "Come and drink." But she's too afraid to venture near. So she considers asking if the lion would just, you know, leave while she takes a drink. Then she realizes how presumptuous this request would be. She might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience, is how Lewis describes it. So Jill holds back, even as the sounds of the running water are making her more and more thirsty. So she asks the lion if he will promise not to do anything to her if she comes to the stream and drinks. But the lion says, "Nope, I will not make that promise." So then Jill asks the lion if he's ever eaten a little girl before. And the lion responds, "Oh, I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms." So finally Jill declares that, "Nope, she will not drink." And the lion says, "Then you will die of thirst." And Jill says, "That's fine, I'll go find another stream." And the lion says, "There is no other stream." And this is what C.S. Lewis writes. It never occurred to Jill at this point to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. Oh, it was the worst thing she ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hands. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. She didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched her thirst at once. Now, who's who in the story? Jill's like Thomas, or perhaps like you and I today. Feeling like we're dying of thirst. Hungry, longing, desperate to know the way, right? And the lion is Jesus, who draws near, who dares us to look at him, to come to him, who says, "I am. Come and let me quench your thirst," Jesus says. "Let me satisfy your longings because I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I know this can seem so challenging, Jesus says, so frightening, so humiliating to have to surrender control and die to yourself. But once you do, beautifully, miraculously, you'll see that in this death is actually life itself. Life in all its fullness. And therein lies the rub. The counterintuitive, upside down, but really right side up turn of the entire Christian life. That if you want to enter into life like Thomas does, and like all of us do in our heart of hearts, right? Certainly like Jill does, desperate for water, we need to actually be willing to give up our lives and be led by someone else. We need to learn to trust, to obey, and to follow after the one who goes before us and who invites us to follow him. And there is so much in us, call it sin, call it pride, call it shame, call it separation, that revolts at that invitation. But once it's able to be overcome, we experience a freedom like nothing else. This is why the first act of the Christian life is what? It's baptism, whether as a child or an adult, because in baptism, we believe there is in fact a death and a resurrection. A sharing in the very putting to death of Christ so that a person can be raised back to life with Christ. This is what repentance is all about, right? Turning away from the old self, the old life, the old way of doing things. Yeah, I'm going to go find another stream. And instead embracing reality revealed to us in the person of Jesus. There is no other stream. So come to me. Take my yoke upon you, to mix metaphors, right? Taste and see that I am I think another group separate from but connected to the church has this figured out in a really beautiful way, and that's any kind of 12-step support group, which has its origins in Christianity, of course, you might know, things like AA or NA. Every 12-step program begins with the same two steps. You may know what they are. We admit that we are powerless over alcohol, over narcotics, over whatever the case may be. We admit that we are powerless, that our lives have become unmanageable. And we come to believe that a power greater than ourselves can restore us to sanity. We Christians just believe that that power is Jesus. And if you've ever been to an AA group or any kind of circle meeting like that, you know that the first step in coming into that group is to come out of hiding, come out of denial. It's to say, here I am, warts and all. And what does everybody else say around you? Welcome in, right? That's why we hear John 14 today, and it shouldn't make us cocky or arrogant. Like, oh, hey, yeah, we know the way, the truth, and the life, and you don't, right? You other religious people, you other philosophical people, you other people chasing down all these rabbit trails that'll lead you nowhere. It should never lead us to this place of cockiness or arrogance, but instead a place of humility and dependence. Because for the first time or the first time in a long time, we read John 14 and we're thinking about what it means to be led. What it means to be like Thomas and say, really, Lord? Like, you're going to take control of my life and pull me through this dark season, this anxious season, the season of sin and shame, and open me up to your new glorious reality in your Father's house? And he's like, yeah, that's what's going to happen, right? That's what it means to be a disciple. And all of a sudden, we're invited into this whole new way of being in the world. Not just talking the talk, but also and more so walking the walk. Just like Jesus said, whoever wants to save their life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Or in the words of The Mandalorian, any Disney Plus subscribers in here? This is the way. This is the way. So back to the assault on Black Rock, just to connect the dots this morning. This trail race that I did in Silva, and those three ways that I feel like it benefited me. Do you remember what they were? It gave me an exercise regimen, it gave me a new community, and it gave me a destination. I think we could probably map that on to this passage from John 14 and this discussion of Jesus being the way for our lives this morning. Just picture yourself at the foot of that mountain. Even if you've never seen it before, I bet you can picture it. And imagine that this mountain represents the journey of life, not just up and down, but around and around and around. And the goal is to cross the finish line, to persevere to the very end. And you think, how on earth am I going to make it? What possible hope do I have or do we have in this journey called life? The first invitation for us this morning is to remember that Jesus gives us a way to live today. Kind of like an exercise regimen. He gives us a way to be in the world, not just filling our heads with knowledge like, yeah, hey, I am the way in this pluralistic society that's opposed to these other ways. You need to understand this in terms of the uniqueness of monotheistic religion. That's really Trinitarian religion because I've come to, you know, all the things. That's not saying any of that's wrong, right? But he's saying go deeper than that, that you might put all that into practice as you go out these doors today. As you go to work tomorrow, as you raise your kids, as you raise your grandkids, what does it look like to actually take this work upon yourself? Not to earn your salvation, but to respond to your salvation, that you might display the way of Jesus for all to see. That they might see something of Jesus in you today. He talks about this. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Probably the most famous and most powerful of all of Jesus' teachings. The very end, you know what he says? All of you who hear these teachings but don't put them into practice are like a man who built a house on sand. Sure, it might look good for a little while, but when trouble comes, what happens? The whole thing falls down. But those of you who hear my word, hear my teachings, and put it into practice are like a man who builds his house on a rock, a sure foundation so that when trouble comes, it will stand secure. That's what Jesus is talking about with this language of the way. Not just I am the way, but now walk in it. Follow after me. And the good news is, back to that second invitation this morning, the good news is that we don't walk this way alone. Just like I didn't have to hike up this mountain, crawl up this mountain, run up this mountain by myself, right? But a community emerges to support us, to encourage us, to show us the right way to go. That's what we call the church. That's what we call the body of Christ, this baptism that we share in. It isn't just baptism into a new kind of self-activation, right? It's baptism into a body, into a life of communion with God and with one another. And so you could think about each other in this room this morning, even those you may not know at all or very well, as being your body, your community in the way of Jesus, like a ninja dojo of discipleship, right? Cheering you on, pointing you in the way you need to go, which is to the person of Jesus himself. And that's the third point. Just like BlackRock revealed to me an exercise regimen and a new community, it also gave me a destination, a horizon to look for, a goal to keep. And of course, as Christians, that goal is Jesus himself. It's not just for us to preen our feathers because we're becoming more spiritual. It's not just for us to practice the way so that we can actually reach some higher plane or level of achievement. It's instead to know God better, that we might love God better, and in so doing, discover his great love for us. And as Christians, we believe that that happens through the Son and by the Spirit to the glory of God our Father. So the invitation is, can you lean into that this morning? Can we lean into that together as we consider the ways that Jesus is the way and how Jesus leads us on the way? Can we then get to work following after him together in a way that glorifies him? Paul in the book of Hebrews puts it beautifully. Actually, I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews, so set that aside for right now. The book of Hebrews beautifully says, "Throw off everything that hinders you, and the sin that so easily entangles you. And then run with perseverance the race that is marked out before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of your faith." That's the charge for us this morning. And that's the charge for us always. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you love us and that you're not content to see us wandering around in the dark, but instead you've made a way for us to come back home to you. You've opened the door through the person of Christ. You've invited us into it by the power of your Holy Spirit. So help us to say yes and to enter in. As we do that, Lord, help us to take up a new way of being in this world. Help us to put into practice the things that you have taught us, and help us to do it together that all might see your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.